Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. These are the opening words of Psalm 51, a psalm of repentance, a psalm of King David of Israel. The same David who would go on to defeated Goliath, who brought Israel peace, and with whom God made a covenant kingship with. Yet despite all of David's successes and his accolades, he finds himself in a dire situation, brought about by his own sinful actions of adultery and murder. Just because he was this great king, it didn't mean that he was above failure, and as Christians, neither are we beyond sinning. And so if you're joining us for the first time today, I want to welcome you. My name is Cole, and I'm happy to have you with us today as we'll be exploring the topic of courageous repentance, as you can see on the screen, as modeled by King David. Now, I don't know about you, but I often live with a tension in my life, a tension between who God is calling me to be and who I really am, someone who falls short of his perfection and his good calling on my life. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul wrote in one of his letters to the Romans. Paul writes this to the letter to the Romans. He says this about himself. He's discussing this tension that he also experiences. If we could just turn the gain down, it would fix it. Check. There we go. All right. So he says this about the tension the tension that he's struggling with between sin and himself. He says, "I don't really understand myself." How many of you don't really understand yourself sometimes? Yeah. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know what I'm doing is wrong, this shows me that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me. That is my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. You see, Paul also dealt with this tension in his life of delighting in what is good, yet over and over again, his desires seem to trip him up in his life. An experience I'm sure we're all familiar with, the hold that our desires can have on our lives. Take, for example, if there was a tasty chocolate chip cookie on the table or out in the foyer, because I'm sure there were cookies out there this morning, and you see it and you know it's not healthy for you, yet you go and you grab it and you eat it anyway, only later to regret it. It's a bit of a silly example, but sometimes we're a slave to our desires. On a more serious note, it could be looking at images that we aren't supposed to. It could be saying something, blurting out something hurtful or harmful to a friend or a family member, or maybe stealing a little bit here or there when no one's looking. I could go on, but I think you get the picture. Even as Christians, we're not beyond sinning. Which raises a question for us this morning. What happens when and if we commit sin in our lives? What should we do when we commit sin? Is that the end for us? Is our hope gone? Have we sinned too much or too frequently for a holy and perfect God? Because God is holy and perfect. He can't be with imperfection. Well, the answer is no. And the answer this morning is repentance. The answer is no, and the answer is repentance. By looking at King David's example this morning in Psalm 51, we're going to see that we too can move from a place of disorientation that's often caused by sin to a place of wholeness again with God and others. Through the acts of recognition and reliance and restoration, we're going to see that repentance can bring us from a place of brokenness to wholeness again, which is so amazing. But before we read through the psalm, which we will in just a moment, I want us to understand the context of which this psalm is written out of, because it really adds a lot of depth to what David is saying in his prayer. The story comes from 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. Feel free to read it on your own or at home today to read what's happening in the story, but I'm going to read a portion of it and then summarize the rest for the sake of time. And so let's dive into the story from which Psalm 51 was written from. It says this, starting in chapter 11. In the springtime of the year, the time when kings went out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, this opening verse tells me that David was where he wasn't supposed to be. And not only that, instead of fighting, he was relaxing at home. How many of you know that we don't do ourselves any favors when we're in places we shouldn't be, and we're too relaxed about when it comes to sin sometimes, and where we find ourselves in our day-to-day? We need to be intentional about where we find ourselves in. Let's continue reading, because it happened for David. He was in a place he wasn't supposed to be relaxing, which he shouldn't have been, because it was a time of war. It says this, it happened one late afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. And he saw from a roof a woman bathing, a woman who was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now, she had been purifying herself for her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived and sent and told David, I am pregnant. Uh-oh, that's not good for David. He's in some big trouble here, if you can't tell. He's not only, through his act of adultery, so he committed adultery, through that act, he broke actually two commandments of the Lord that are found in the Ten Commandments. He broke the commandment that says, you shall not commit adultery, but also the commandment of you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And it wasn't something he was easily going to be able to sweep under the rug. Sometimes when we sin, we're able to sweep it under the rug and keep it hidden. For David, because Bathsheba was with child, he wasn't going to be able to hide it easily. And so what was David to do? What was he going to do? How was he going to respond to this news and this sin coming before him of his actions? Well, I think the pregnancy was actually a way for him to come clean, but instead he doubles down on his sin. The story goes on in chapter 11 to explain how David goes and he summons Bathsheba's husband back from the battlefield so that he can go and relax with his wife and have fun time, so he could cover his tracks. Right? Except for this plan fails miserably for David. He tries to get Uriah to go and spend time with his wife, but he doesn't because he's an honorable man. He's not going to go relax with his wife while his brothers are in battle on the field and they're fighting for their lives. He's not going to go relax. And so David has to come up with another solution for his problem. Instead, he's going to systematically place Uriah on the front of the battlefield so that he will die in battle instead. And that's exactly what happens. That plan does work. And although David doesn't commit the finishing blow himself, he was fully responsible for Uriah's death. David had continued on his path of sin, and now he had broke even the sixth commandment of the Lord, which was, you shall not murder. He's broken the, shall not commit adultery, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not murder. Three different commandments. Yet only David was truly aware of his grievous sin. Or was he? Because we read at the end of chapter 11 that God has some thoughts about what David has been doing. It says this at the end of chapter 11. God says, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God was not happy with David, with his actions. And a short while later, recorded in chapter 12, God would send the prophet Nathan to confront him about his sin. Nathan would tell a story to David about how a rich man stole a sheep from a poor man who had barely any sheep. He actually only had one sheep, and the rich man would take his sheep to sacrifice it for a meal for some guests, which stirs up David's anger. He says, hey, he should be put to death, that guy, for what he did, because he has no pity on the poor man. And so it stirs up David's anger and his sense of justice, only for Nathan to bring in this climactic saying that we probably all know. It says this, you are the man. In 2 Samuel 12:7, you are the man. He points out to David, hey, the person you're mad about is actually yourself. And so finally, David's sin has been unearthed. It's been unhidden before him and before God and before others. And being confronted with his actions, David does the only thing that he really has, his only option. He prays Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in your inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Oh, purge me with hyssop, and cleanse me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broke rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then, Lord, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, would you open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good in Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then, Lord, you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole offerings. Then the bowls will be offered on your altar. Now, as I read through that psalm, did you feel David's emotions in those words that he was praying? Did you feel his brokenness and the weightiness of his words and his desire with God? I sure do whenever I read that psalm. That's because the psalms, and especially this one, are deeply relational prayers. They're not some sort of systematic way to relate with God. They're a relational way to relate with God. And so it's not a systematic way to restoration either. It's a relational way to restoration. It's through this bold yet broken prayer, this courageous prayer that David prays, that he finds his wholeness again. And today we're going to learn from his model of repentance so that we too can live in wholeness in our lives. On a personal note, I'm not sure where I would be without this psalm in my life. I've read this psalm countless times. The thoughtful words it provides me to wrestle with my own sinfulness has been so priceless in my life. And I'm sure many of you would agree as you've read through that psalm for yourself that it's so priceless for us. And my hope is today, if you haven't already, is that you too would experience the blessing of Psalm 51 this morning, because it is such a blessing for us. But with that, we're going to move on to the very first movement of repentance that David models for us through this psalm. And that is a recognition of our sinfulness. Repentance begins by recognizing that we are sinners. In fact, Paul writes about this in the Roman church. He says, "All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God." Which means repentance starts with praying who we truly are, not who we think we are or who we want to be. Repentance starts with praying who we truly are right now, coming clean, being honest with ourselves. And this is the driving factor for why David offers his prayer. We read about it, verse 3, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." And David goes on to say, "Against you, Lord, only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Do you realize that when we commit sin against the Lord, we are first and foremost causing offense against God himself? Now, David, what he's not saying here in that verse is that he didn't offend Bathsheba and he didn't offend Uriah, because he absolutely did. What he's saying is there was a deeper offense that took place too. He offended God himself. Because when we sin against people who are made in the image of God, we sin against the image maker as well. When we dehumanize, assault, when we curse, when we cheat human beings, we are defacing Yahweh himself. And so sin is a really big deal because God is a really big deal. Now, at this point, you may be asking yourself, well, what exactly is sin? And why does David use terms like iniquity and transgression to describe his offense? Are they the same thing or are they different? Well, the Bible Project on their website, they describe these these three different terms in this way. Sin is missing the goal. It's an archery term. You're missing the mark. You're failing to keep God's good standard for your life, especially when it comes to loving others and loving God. Whereas iniquity is about distorting what is good and beautiful. It's about being bent or crooked towards ourselves or others as well. And then finally, transgression is about violating trust. It's a very relational term. It emphasizes a relational betrayal. To transgress someone, you are relationally betraying them. And so they are similar words, but not exactly the same. But together, they speak of a holistic picture of offense that David has before the Lord. By using these terms, David is not shying away from his sinfulness in any way. He's laying it all out before God. He's coming clean before him. Even more so in verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." At first glance, you might be thinking David's trying to come up with an excuse for his sin. He's like, "Oh man, I was born in this sin, so what can I do about that, Lord?" Trying to justify himself before God. But that's us imposing our own cultural bias onto the text. Instead, what David is actually saying, he's saying that I have not just sinned recently, Lord, but my whole life has been steeped in sin. That's what he's saying. He realizes that he's not just a good person who from time to time sins. Sometimes that's what we think we are, just good people that from time to time we sin. No, he says that he is a sinner through and through. He has been against God his whole life in some way, in reality. From birth, he's been against God. He's been missing the mark for God's purpose for his life since birth. It's kind of like, well, not kind of like, but take iced tea, for example. I thought this would be a good illustration. So when you're making iced tea, you have this clear jar of water. And so it's clear, it's pure, it's clean. But as soon as you add a little bit of iced tea mixture into it to make iced tea, the whole glass becomes contaminated with the iced tea mixture. As soon as we sin a little bit, everything becomes contaminated. We can't say that one part of us is clean anymore or good anymore. All of it's contaminated. David is coming clean about the contamination of sin in his life, and so should we. We live in a culture that does everything but be honest about our sin. We do everything but unhide our sin. We try to hide it in so many ways. I have three examples on how we often try to hide it. The first one is we often play the victim. We blame others for sin in our lives. We say it's their fault. They made me do it. They're the reason why I did this or that. The other way we try to do it is we try to minimize the sin itself. We say, well, I only sin a little, or I only sin here and there, or it's not that bad. It wasn't that bad of a sin. It was only a small thing. But when it's against God, it's no longer a small thing. And then finally, another way we try to justify and hide our sin is we try to change God's good standard, which is definitely prevalent nowadays. We change it to fit our lifestyles and our desires rather than changing to God's word. We say in our hearts, does God's word really say that? Maybe that comes especially, I think, to sexuality nowadays, of how we're changing, people are trying to change scripture to fit their lifestyles. But this leaning towards hiding our sin is actually nothing new for us. It's something that goes back to the very first humans, Adam and Eve. They hid their sin too. We read about this in Genesis 3. The serpent actually causes Eve to doubt God's word. In Genesis 3, the serpent says, "Did God actually say?" That same question. Did God actually say? And since then, the enemy hasn't let up on this tactic of trying to cause us to doubt God's word, which on a side note just shows you how important it is to get to know God's word firsthand so that we don't have to doubt what God has said for us and how to live. But as Taylor describes in his book, In Open and Unafraid, he talks about the Psalms and he talks about Adam and Eve and their hiding of their sin. I really like his quote about what Adam and Eve do. "When Adam and Eve sinned, their first impulse was to hide. In making clothes for themselves, they hid their bodies. When they heard the sound of their maker's voice, they hid from God. In their telltale lies, they hid from truth. And in their mutual accusations, they hid from each other. All the ways in which Adam and Eve hid resulted in one thing, their dehumanization, a destruction, a disorientation in their life." in the life of humanity. And so if we ever want to move from that place of dehumanization, of disorientation into wholeness again, we need to start coming clean about our sin. And that's exactly what David models for us in Psalm 51, the first movement of repentance. Now, the second movement that David models for us is a reliance on God alone. In face of this great sin in his life, and in face of the great righteousness of God, David really only has one option in his life. That is to utterly cast himself upon the revealed nature of God. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." This is a courageous, empty-handed prayer request, grounded in the nature of God as revealed to Moses in the Old Testament. During the Israelites' journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, God chose to reveal himself to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. And during an interaction with Moses, it talks about how God passed before Moses and he declared these very words. These very words David would have known in his life. It says this, chapter 34 of Exodus, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin." There's those three words again, iniquity, transgression, and sin. That is the God David is relying upon. He is relying upon, his only hope is the loving mercy of Yahweh himself, full stop. That is it. That's his only hope. In the Hebrew word, the word steadfast love is pronounced hesed, and it conveys this idea of loyal relational love. This is the kind of love God has for us, one that is not easily abandoned or given up on. God does not give up on us easily. That's the kind of God he is. If you're familiar with your Bibles at all and you've read through the story of Ruth, this is the same kind of love that Ruth showed to her mother-in-law, Naomi. When she had every reason to leave her and go back to her own life, Ruth decided to commit herself loyally to Naomi. That's what God does for us. Now, what's challenging about David's humble repentance and reliance is how it often confronts our own attempts, our own prideful attempts to make up for our sins, to make up for our mistakes. Which, if we do something wrong, I'm sure you can agree, we want to make it right. Like, we mess up, we're like, okay, what can I do to make it right? I think that's probably true for most of us. Which I don't think is a wrong attitude to have at all, because God has instilled a sense of justice in our lives. We want justice to take place. And so this is, in a sense of justice, we want to correct what has happened, what has been made wrong. The problem occurs with us is when we think our good enough is actually enough to make us righteous again. For example, in the prodigal son story in Luke 15 that Jesus tells, he talks about this rebellious son that rebels against his father and runs off to his own life and sins against his father. But at some point, he comes and realizes his sin, his first step of repentance. He's realizing his sin. And in realizing his sin, he decides to go back to his father. But he wasn't going to go back to his father in the same state. He says, "My father won't accept me as I am. I have to lower myself in status to be accepted by my father. So I'm going to go and just try to be a servant in my father's house rather than a son." He tried to gain acceptance by his father by reducing his identity. And we'll just call it what it is. It's a form of self-punishment. It's a form of self-administered justice that he's trying to get across in his life. In that story, the father meets his son and he says, "Wow, I'm so grateful to have my son home." And so it's a pretty amazing story if you want to continue reading it. But it's likely that the Old Testament people also thought that performing animal sacrifices was a way for them to earn their way back into God's good books. If I do these sacrifices, if I do these acts of worship, if I do this for the Lord and that for the Lord, then I'll be good before him again. Then I'll be accepted by him. But David says the opposite. David, in verse 16, actually says that God does not delight in empty sacrifices. Instead, what God is looking for is the sacrifices of a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So regarding sin, it's not good works that please the Lord. That's impossible. But it's humble hearts. That's truly what brings good pleasure to the Lord. Hearts that make no effort to earn salvation in any way, but simply trust in God's loving mercy as revealed in his character. Reliance is the best option, and it's the only option we have when it comes to repentance and restoration and a chance to be whole again. We have to be fully reliant upon God. But what exactly are we relying on God to do, you may ask? Well, David says that we need a twofold kind of restoration in our lives when we sin. The first one is a cleansing forgiveness, and the second one is a creative transformation in our lives. This is what we need to take place in our lives when we sin. He says, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." In these verses, David understands that he needs the stain of sin on his life to be washed away. And it's weighing so heavily on him that his joy is gone and that his bones feel crushed. I don't know if you ever feel like that after you've sinned, about feeling the joy gone and your strength sapped from your body. He would agree with what the prophet Jeremiah speaks of in his letter, in his prophetic book. It's a statement from God. Jeremiah says this, "Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me." It doesn't matter how much we wash our hands physically. The stain of sin goes deeper than that in our lives. That will never remove sin. It doesn't matter how many good deeds we do in our lives. The stain of sin goes deeper than that. It'll never remove the stain of sin on our lives. It won't cleanse us. Instead, we must utterly rely upon God for that cleansing and forgiveness. Yet a deeper work is also needed in our lives. And David knew this. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." It's not enough for David to just be reset in his life. He needs to be renewed in his heart, in his life. If God doesn't change something foundational about his being, about his person, he's just going to fall back into sin again. He's going to be back in the same situation. If God's just going to wipe the slate clean but change nothing foundational about him, he's going to fall back into it. He's just going to sin again. And David does not want to live without God's good presence in his life. What David needs, and all of us too, is a new heart. That's truly what we need, because from our heart flows our lives. One that loves God and obeys him. That is something only God can do, though. Only God can give us a new heart. Only God can transform our lives. The word "create" that David actually uses in verse 10 is a word from the Hebrew that is only ever used of God in the Bible. You'll never see it associated with humans making something. Only God can create in this sense that David is asking for. It actually appears 5 times in the Genesis account when he's creating the world. God is told that he created this and created that. They're using this same word. So what David is really asking the Lord to do is to do what he did with creation, a creative transformation, something new, something from nothing really, to bring something absolutely new, bring new life into him again. Years later, in the writings of Ezekiel, God would actually promise to fulfill David's prayer. It's interesting to see how these connect. He would answer David's prayer. He says, "Hey, I'm going to do this, David." Well, David's gone, but he says this to the people of Israel and God's people. He's going to answer David's prayer of cleansing and transformation. Let's read about it. Ezekiel, "I will sprinkle clean water on you." Here's the cleansing forgiveness. "And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is what David is relying on God to do, this cleansing, transformational work in his life. As New Testament believers, we need to rely on God, but we have something that David didn't. He only had a shadow of it, and that was Jesus. At the beginning of Hebrews, it says this. It says, long ago and at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So we not only rely on God's loving character, as we see in the Old Testament revealed, but we rely on the steadfast love of God as seen in the life and ministry and work of Jesus. That's what we do as nowadays, is we rely on Jesus for our salvation, for our repentance, for our wholeness. We rely on him for our cleansing forgiveness and the creative work that we're asking God to do in our hearts. Here's a couple of verses just to show how Jesus also brings cleansing forgiveness and how Jesus also does a creative transformation in our lives. This first one comes from 1 John. It says this, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's that cleansing forgiveness that we need. And then in 2 Corinthians, it talks about this creative transformation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Yeah. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Jesus brings the new as well as the cleansing. It's based on Christ's love, his blood, and his creative work that we can be restored. That's the only way. That is New Testament repentance. Now, the final movement of repentance that David shows for us and that we'll be looking at today is that David models a restoration of life. That's the final movement. There are two main blessings that a repentant person will experience in life. The first is a restoration of service. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. David is saying, hey, when I am restored, this is going to take place. Did you know that when we repent, it actually can be contagious for others to repent as well? When we are in a repentant state and we are repenting before the Lord, it can encourage and spur on others to also get right with God, which is pretty amazing. God can use our lowest moments in our lives, our worst sins, our worst faults, and use it for his great good and to bless others and lead others to him. Actually, this entire psalm that we're reading today is a realization of this verse, if you realize. Because how many of you have read through this psalm and it's caused you to draw nearer to God as a result? This is an answer to this prayer, really. As we read through this psalm today, we are answering this prayer. We are drawing near to God because of what David and his restoration, because of his prayer and restoration. As we experience the renewing work of God in our lives, God amazingly, graciously invites us to join with him in extending that to others. Paul writes about this in his letter to the Corinthians again, and so I'm going to read it. Pay attention to how we are privileged to join in God in restoring the world. It says this, and all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciliation, reconciling people to himself. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them, and he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. What Paul is saying is that we get a wonderful opportunity when we are restored to join in God's work of bringing people back to himself and helping others find repentance and restoration for themselves. We get to extend the grace that we've experienced in Jesus to others, and that's pretty amazing. That's what repentance leads to. The other blessing that we get to experience as we repent is a restoration of our worship. Verse 14 and 15, David writes, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, would you open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praises. Verse 19, then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Under the heavy hand of sin, David was unable to lift his praises to the Lord. He was unable to sing as the Lord deserves. He was sapped of his joy and of his worship of God. He was unable to worship God open and unafraid. And even if he did the motions of worship, it wouldn't have meant anything because his heart wasn't in the right place. Yet through repentance, it says here that God will restore life to David and he will be able to worship rightly again, which is an amazing blessing of repentance. I love how John Goldingay, he's a theologian on the Old Testament, he writes it like this. He says, "Don't offer sacrifice in order to get right with God. You offer sacrifice because you are right with God, because God has accepted you. And being right with God, you can give this concrete expression of praise and prayer and thanksgiving." Yeah, I love that. Actually, on Youth on Friday, our devotional talked about how you don't get right to go to God. You go to God to get right, which I love as well. And so we can go to God in our brokenness, in our hardship. But then we offer sacrifices of thanksgiving in response to what he's already done for us, not trying to earn anything before him. And so if you're here this morning and your worship's feeling lifeless, if it's feeling meaningless or your joy's gone in lifting up praises, or maybe you feel like your heart's not in it, well, start with repentance and experience the new, renewed worship that comes through the act of repentance. And so today we've learned from King David's model of courageous repentance. It begins with getting honest about ourselves and our sin in our lives. Then we must cast ourselves utterly and solely upon Jesus, his loving character, his cleansing forgiveness, his creative transformation in our lives. And then finally, that repentance will lead to a blessed life where we can rightly worship God again and where we can draw others to him as well. And so if you're here today, I'm going to invite the band up as I close. And that's something you want to experience today. But you've never taken that step, that initial step of trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior, as leader of your life. I just want to offer a prayer in a moment to do just that, to start that next step with God of trusting Jesus for your salvation, that you're no longer relying on your own efforts to save you, but you're relying on the grace of Jesus that he's provided for you through the cross. And so with everyone's heads just bowed right now, if that's something you would like to do, if that's a step you would like to take, just so I know who I'm praying with, would you just raise your hand so that I know who I'm praying with? Yeah, wonderful. And if you're online, feel free to pray along with me as well. Let's pray together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, Lord, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Lord, I recognize today that I am a sinner, unable to save myself. I have disregarded your truth and your goodness, Lord. So today I come humbly and empty-handed, placing my trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness and transformation of my life. Lord, will you restore to me the joy and wholeness of you? And empower me to live for you and worship you every day of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Yeah, if you've prayed that prayer for the first time, I would just invite you to fill out one of those Connect cards in the seat back, and you can drop it off at the table because we have resources for you to help you on this journey with Jesus. We also have Bibles if you need a Bible as well, and you can fill out a form online too. But at this time, I think it would be a shame for us to speak about repentance so much and leave this place without giving space for us to actually unhide ourselves before the Lord this morning, before the living God, and to cast ourselves upon his grace, the grace of Jesus. As Taylor writes in his book, we have no need to hide from this God because we are so confident in his grace. We have no need to hide from this God because we are so confident in his grace. His grace is greater than any and every sin. So we have no need to fear to come before the Lord open-handed, open-hearted. And so at this time, I'm actually going to I made a little more room at the front just for this. I'm going to open up the front for anyone who would like to respond to this call of repentance this morning and to experience that wholeness that God has for you on the other side of this repentance, that you don't have to stay in brokenness. You don't have to stay in disorientation. And so I'm going to invite you to take a physical step to symbolize a spiritual, symbolic reliance on the Lord this morning. That as you come forward, you're showing God that you are going to rely on Him for everything, for your salvation, for your wholeness, for your healing. It's an act of humility that will please Him. Like David says, a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. And so God will not despise you as you come forward and rely on Him and show that you're going to rely on Him for your life. We can come before God honestly and tell Him about our sins and seek His cleansing work in our lives. And so God wants to set you free from sin. He wants to restore what is broken, and He wants to wash you clean. And so let's let His grace have the final word in our lives rather than sin this morning. Let grace have the final word in our lives instead of sin. And so I'm going to invite you to come up at this time, and you can kneel, you can sit. And if you'd like to pray with someone specifically, there we go. We have Doreen over here, and she would love to pray with you if you want to repent about something specific. Otherwise, this is a time between you and God as we sing this next song. Just seek His face. Be honest about your sin. Ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, where have I been rebellious? Where have I transgressed You? Where have I missed the mark in my life? And then just repent about it and rely utterly upon Jesus for the cleansing, forgiving grace that He offers.